You know, 2 weeks ago, I gave a sermon here titled, "It's Time to Get Comfortable Being Uncomfortable." And I talked about some end time prophecies, recognizing it's going to be difficult and challenging if we really accept what the Bible tells us is going to happen, and that we need to be mentally and spiritually prepared to handle those times. But then I've looked at the other side as well, that also spiritually, there's some tough scriptures and questions we have to ask ourselves to make sure that we're focused on God, focused on His way, His coming kingdom, and producing His fruit in our life. To not be distracted by everything going on around us, or the politics, and all the other things going on. Not to be afraid, to be actively living God's way. To not be distracted by the Teslas that drive by. No, actually, last week, Joe rode with us over to Reno, and he and I were talking about Teslas because, you know, they're all over the place when you see them now, and they do look pretty spiffy. He and I were talking about how they do look nice. But we have all these distractions in our life, and they can get us off the path of what we're supposed to really be focused on. Then last week in Reno, I kind of carried on with that theme and looked at why God allows those challenges and tough times. You know, I focused on that they're coming in this first sermon, then last week I focused on the why. And we looked at why God allows challenges, tribulation, trials in our life. And ultimately, it's because He wants us to produce godly fruit and to grow. And I use the analogy of grapes, if you tuned in last week, and how grapes, to produce good grapes, they have to be stressed. They can't have an easy life, or grapes don't produce good fruit. And so there's a lot of analogies with that in our own life, that God allows us to face pressures and discomforts in our life to produce the best possible fruit in our life. And I also went through the analogy of Paul, that he over and over talks about running a race, and the race set before us, that we run it with endurance, and that God compares in the Bible our life, our calling, to a race. And so we train, we work hard, we push, and get uncomfortable so that we can produce God's fruit and grow. Again, going back to that saying, it's time to get uncomfortable being it's time to get comfortable being uncomfortable. Because that's when growth occurs. Now today I want to continue kind of the Passover preparation series, but change gears a little bit. It's going to be a little bit more of a positive note today. Because we're going to look at the connection to God's offer to us to be His children, and His connection to the Passover. Today we'll see that the Passover is connected very closely with becoming God's children. Now I'm going to begin where I left off last week. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 12. You know, I've been reading Hebrews 12 a lot lately, I think just because I'm fascinated with how much is in it, and I feel like every time I read it, I get something else out of it. Especially as we come up to the Passover, I challenge you to read through some of this. It's so fascinating. So Hebrews 12, I'll just begin in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So there's that analogy I talked about last week, this running the race that's before us. And he says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So as he encourages us to run our race, he says, and we look to Jesus Christ as the example, as he's done this already. He lived the perfect life, he died, and through that sacrifice, that he was able to go through those things because he saw the plan that was being unfolded through his actions. And so he says, we look to him to see how he did it. But then it continues. It's interesting. If we keep going on verse 3, it says, "For consider him," still talking about Jesus Christ, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." And so we'll pause there. We'll come back to this this quote from the Old Testament in just a minute. But he comes back and says, you know, don't be weary, don't get discouraged, don't get wore down because of the challenges of life. He says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed. He says, you know, think about what Jesus Christ was willing to go through. You haven't had it that bad yet. So, you know, put on your big boy pants and let's keep going. Is in essence what the author here is saying, that it's time to keep going. But then he tells us why we sometimes have these challenges. He says this exhortation that speaks to you as sons or as children to God. And he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, these words are interesting because he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Now, that word chastening really has a connotation to mean, you know, discipline, but also education and instruction. It says, don't despise, don't be upset when God is educating you or teaching you, even if it's unpleasant at times. Because he says, you know, God does that to those that he loves. Those he cares about, he corrects because he has a plan for them and what he's doing in their life. But it's interesting, again, I said today, our focus today is going to be this concept of being a child of God and how closely that's connected to the Passover and the meaning of the Passover. So here he begins this concept of we look to Jesus Christ and his example and what he went through. And then he ties that analogy into, as God's children, you sometimes are going to have to suffer as well. And God's going to sometimes allow challenges, but he's going to do that to teach you and help you to grow. And then verse 7, he continues this theme. He says, for if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And so we'll pause there again for a moment. So he expands this analogy of a father or a parent correcting their children. And he says, and they do it for a few days, you know, the time that we have our children in our house. You know, Natalie turns 3 tomorrow. Dexter turns 7 next month. And I think how quickly the time has gone and that we really don't have that much time. I don't want to use the word to discipline. There's an element of that within this time of them growing up. But we don't have that much time to raise them, to teach them, to train them before they're adults and they make those decisions on their own. And so he's using this analogy. He says, for a time, parents do that to their own children and they respect them. How much more should we let God, the creator of the whole universe, spend our whole life taking correction and instruction from him? That's the analogy that he's setting up. And it's interesting. He says, and the goal of that isn't because God likes to correct us. He says, the goal is that we may become partakers of his holiness. That means, that word partaker means we become a part of it, that we get to take God's holiness upon ourselves. And that's through God training us, through him teaching us, working with us day after day, week after week, year after year. That God's goal through the challenges he allows is that we become partakers of God's holiness. And that's just a huge concept to consider. And then he gives us one more line that kind of ties us all together in verse 12. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless, after it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So then he tells us, you know, and of course, it's not joyful. It's not fun to be corrected, to be told that you're doing something wrong, you need a change, or to be punished. And he says it's not joyful, but painful. But nevertheless, he says it yields righteousness to those who allow it to train them. And so we see this connection then as God's working with us and calling us to be his children. It also gives God the right to correct us, to teach us, to train us. And he does that so we become partakers of his holiness and become more in line with his righteousness, being trained by these things. And it's interesting, as we continue on just a little bit more in Hebrews 12, we'll skip down a little bit to verse 18. Because then he says to these people, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burns with fire, to the blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." And so he drops down to this analogy. Then he goes back. He says, you know, your relationship with God isn't even like it was in the past. He goes to this story of when Israel came to Mount Sinai and they were told, you know, not to come on the mountain, and they had the lightnings and the thunderings and the trumpets. And it says those people were so terrified. They said, "God, we don't even want you to talk to us because we're terrified from all this going on." And so that's why Moses, one of the reasons Moses was that mediator, that the people were terrified of being in God's presence. And it's interesting, he would bring that analogy up right after he says, you know, God is your father, and he's correcting you, he's chastising you, but he's doing it out of love because of his goals for you. And he says, you know, our relationship with God isn't this one of the fear that the Israelites had when they came to Mount Sinai. Now, God did that because he wanted them to respect and revere God for who he was. And the Israelites never really got it, but that was his goal, to make them understand who they were coming in the presence of, who just freed them from Egypt. And so he was trying to instill a sense of awe and respect that they never really got. And yet he uses this analogy right after he talks about God being our father. That's not a father that we cower in fear of, but a father that we have awe and respect for because of his love for us. That even in those corrections, he's doing it as a father does his son, who he wants to do what's safe. You know, as I kept reading these verses, I kept thinking about my own life, you know, having, I say 3.5 kids, because the fourth one's not quite here yet. There's nothing on my part yet. Whitney's very much involved in the process already, but for me, it's pretty easy at this point. So, 3.5 kids, there's a lot of instruction, a lot of teaching that goes on. And sometimes our teaching becomes, you know, harder based on the situation. If it's something that's dangerous, something that is life-threatening, our instruction, our correction to them is much stronger, much harder than it is if it's something small that's pretty inconsequential. And so as we think about this analogy within God and us, you know, what is God correcting us in? What is God leading us and teaching us to? We talked about his holiness, his righteousness. If we talk about it in the most basic sense, isn't it God talking to us and considering us about the consequences of sin? The seriousness of these things, and ultimately the price of sin we know is death. So if we consider that for a minute, the things God's correcting, the things God's teaching us with, is honestly all about life and death, if we're honest. And so those consequences are so large, so life-changing, that God in his love for us corrects us as children. And sometimes that correction hurts because it's serious business. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's not a game. That we're engaging with sin, those consequences are painful and life-threatening. And so he tries to help us see that, and he even admits it's not always joyful, that it's a challenge sometimes, and it hurts, and it's not comfortable. But as my children, I'm trying to protect you and teach you right from wrong, to give you help, to give you healing, to give you eternal life, and not to go down a road that's going to lead to death and misery. And so he says, all this is what's going on, and this is what he's doing for us. No, I'm almost done going through Hebrews here a little bit. If we drop down just a little bit more, we'll pick it up in verse 22. Because after he talks about how scared Israel was, he says, "But you have come." He's contrasting the Israel's relationship with God to ours now. "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So you contrast what Israel had and the fear that they had, not out of reverence and respect like they should have, but just out of fear for their life, because they never truly grasped what God was doing with them to what he's doing with us through this new covenant. You know, he says we're coming to him through the blood of Jesus Christ of the new covenant, and to a just and more perfect relationship. And Mount Zion, the city of the living God, he says, that this is about life. This is about hope and healing. And then we drop down one last time to verse 28. Just notice how he wraps this up. He says, therefore, since all these things that he's written, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So he wraps all these concepts up of being a child of God, of his relationship with us, his love for us, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he says, in this kingdom that we're receiving, and he says, so we cannot be shaken, and we have grace to enter this relationship with God through his love and care for us as a loving father. And it reminds me of what God is doing in our life. And even, again, admits it's not always joyful and pleasant, but he says, I'm doing it to teach you to know my ways and to live my ways. And that's the goal of a parent as they raise their children, to understand, to know right from wrong, to have discernment, to make wise decisions. And that's what God is doing in our life day after day. And we'll see, you know, why I'm introducing all this in a minute as we drop to the Passover and see this important connection. But it's interesting, as I was preparing the sermon, I went and I happened to watch a movie this week called Unbroken. Has anyone seen this movie, Unbroken? I see a few hands. So it's based on a true story about a boy named Louis Zamperini. So he was an American, grew up, you know, as an Italian, but in the United States back in the 1930s. He was a 19-year-old kid who made the Olympics to run the 5,000-meter, the 5K. At 19 years old, he still holds the record for the youngest person to ever qualify for the 5,000-meter run, at 19 years old in 1936. No, that time in the Olympics, he ran it in 14 minutes and 48 seconds, finishing eighth place at 19 years old. He actually set the record in the last lap. He ran the last lap, and I forget the time, I didn't write it down, but something like 52 seconds he ran the last lap of this race and set the world record. But if you notice the timing here, it was 1936. So if you know much about history, a few years later, World War II begins. You know, those Olympics actually in 36 were in Berlin. And they say actually Louis Zamperini met Adolf Hitler at the Olympics because, you know, that was there in his area. And so a few years later, World War II breaks out, and he ends up being in the army, and he's in the Pacific in an airplane, and it crashes in the ocean, and he's stranded in a life raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And he lives on this life raft for 47 days in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. They say he and the two other guys that survived with him, that they got down to less than 100 pounds from all the weight that they lost floating in the ocean. And out of the three of them, one of them died after 33 days, but him and one of his other buddies survived 47 days on a life raft in the middle of the Pacific Ocean before they were picked up by a Japanese military or army, and were sent to a Japanese prisoner of war, a POW camp, where they spent the next 2.5 years in Japanese prisoner camps being beaten and tortured until the end of the war. Now, it's interesting, though, this movie goes and talks about a moment that changed Louis' life, because it says as a kid, at the age of 5, he started smoking, and by 9, he was drinking alcohol. So this kid, at a young age, was doing things that weren't great for his life. And it says his brother came one day and talked to him and said, you know, you got to change your life or it's going to be bad. And he's quoted with telling him this one statement that Louis had stuck with him the rest of his life. And the statement was, a moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. A moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. And this model kind of becomes kind of the theme throughout the movie. Because when he's sitting there on the raft for 47 days, or when he's in the POW camps being abused and beaten, you know, this concept of him being able to endure pain, knowing that it's going to end and there's going to be something better, was kind of the motivating theme throughout this whole story. of his life. It's what drove him to be such a good runner, his ability to push through pain, to train, to run faster, knowing that there was something better on the other side. I wonder how many times he thought about that quote as he was floating in the ocean for 47 days. You know, being thirsty, being hungry, being sunburnt. The mental toughness that wouldn't allow him to give up or to give in for 47 days. You know, at one point in the movie, and this part is true as well, he was offered a chance to leave the POW camp. The Japanese wanted him to read some propaganda that would promote Japan and make America sound really bad. And they said, if you do this, you don't have to go back to the camp. You can live here in this nice hotel. We'll feed you good food. You just have to read these things. And he sat there and he said he couldn't do it. And so they sent him back, and he spent a number of years more in that Japanese camp. All because he wasn't willing to sacrifice doing something he knew was wrong to get rid of pain. But he knew that moment of pain was worth not compromising his values and betraying his country. And so he went through it. And he had that mental toughness to deal with the challenges and to hold strong and not be broken. And the whole movie, you know, if you get from the title, the title being Unbroken, is all about that his mental fortitude to remain strong and not broken through all these challenges that he faced in his life. It's quite a testament to his strength and what he was willing and able to endure to do what he thought he had to do. Now, I thought that's interesting. A moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. I think in a lot of ways, that's what we need to develop spiritually. A mental toughness that refuses to break, that refuses to give in to sin or temptation, to refuse to compromise God's way, even in the face of persecution, of pain, of trials, because we recognize that maybe a moment of pain, a moment of sacrifice, a moment of something that's tough is worth a lifetime of glory, a lifetime of living God's way for eternity. To recognize that God's correction of us, even if painful at times, is because it's leading to a lifetime of glory. That's pretty huge for us to fully wrap our minds around. To see him as a loving father whose desire for us is to develop his holiness so that we become his children. Because that's what it's all about. God's trying to make us develop his holiness so we can become his children. Now turn with me over to Romans for a minute, and we'll see how this starts tying into to Passover. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, I will pick up the story. I'll begin in verse 18. Now, as I was thinking about that quote, I kept coming back to this verse. In essence, I think it says the same thing as Louis' brother told him, yet it says it in such a more powerful way. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In essence, isn't that what Louis' brother is telling him? You know, the pain for a moment isn't even worth to be compared with what God is promising us as we remain faithful to him. So as a loving father, he allows us to go through these challenges, to push us out of our comfort zone, to make us grow, to lead us to become these partakers of his holiness. But as we pause, and this is kind of where I want to transition, we need to ask, you know, what really makes us a child of God? As we talk about these verses, we went through Hebrews 12, where he says he disciplines us as children and wants us to become his children. What makes us a child of God? Now, there's lots of attributes and things we could look at, but I think there's one very concrete, important element as we come to the Passover to consider. And that's here in Romans 8 as well. Romans 8 and verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13 says, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Notice that phrase. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. It's a pretty basic description, but I think the answer has to be, if you want to become a child of God, you have to be led by the Spirit of God. That's what it tells us. And he continues, For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And that's what leads to that verse I just read in verse 18, about the sufferings we do go through aren't even compared to what God has in store for us. Can't even be compared. But here it's interesting, as we think about becoming children of God, he says the easiest indicator, and sometimes I'll have people ask me, you know, how do we know who's a member of God's body and who's in the church, whether it's this group or that group? And I say, you know, ultimately, the only real indicator is if they have God's Spirit. That's what makes someone a part of God's body. That's what makes someone a child of God. The Bible doesn't tell us that we can know it by a certain action or not action, because ultimately, you know, we all produce these fruits in different ways. There's key elements that we all should be producing based on God's Spirit within us. But we know in our own life, we mess up those things sometimes. So we say, well, this person did this, well, they must not have God's Spirit. Well, it's not quite that simple. But it is simple to say that if you're a child of God, you have God's Spirit, and you're being led by that Spirit. That's what makes you a part of God's church, a part of his family. That's what gives you the promise of eternal life. It comes from having God's Spirit and being led by his Spirit on a daily basis. But that leads to one other quick, important question we have to ask. You know, how do we get God's Holy Spirit? You know, this is this kind of a sidebar as we come through this. But quickly, if we're talking about becoming children of God, being led by his Spirit, we also have to be very clear of where that comes from. Because it doesn't come through coming to church every week. It doesn't come from just saying, well, I want God's Spirit. No, God tells us quite specifically how to get it. Turn me over to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Acts chapter 8, and verse 12. So actually picking up the story of the New Testament church, Acts 7 is when Stephen is stoned to death, and the Apostle Paul's there kind of involved in this process, and he's persecuting the church, and so the church scatters all over the place. And as it scatters, the members are going around preaching Jesus Christ and the gospel of the good news. And if we pick up the story, so in verse 12, says, but when they believed Philip, so Philip was around preaching the gospel, says, when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs that were done. So Philip, who was a deacon in the church, was preaching the gospel, and he was even baptizing people. What's interesting, we keep the story going, it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they'd come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it says, then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that oftentimes in the church we say, you know, you have to be baptized to attend the Passover. Well, I'd say that's not really true. To attend the Passover, you have to have God's Holy Spirit, which comes through the laying on of hands that takes place after baptism. If we're going to be really direct about it, we say baptism because those things go hand in hand for the most part. But as we're talking about this concept of being a true child of God, it doesn't actually come from baptism. It comes from having God's Spirit given to us, which comes through the laying on of God's elders that takes place after repentance through baptism. And so this process is important because that's the only way we become a child of God. There's no other way it happens. You know, when I say that, God obviously does what he wants to do, and there are exceptions, but this is the way God has told us the process works and how we're going to do it. Now, God has the right to give his Spirit, obviously, to whoever he wants, however he wants, and we see examples of God doing that at times in the Bible. But he says, this is the process that I want you to do this. Which leads to this connection to Passover, because we could say to be God's child is equal to having and being led by his Spirit, which is equal to going through repentance, baptism, and receiving his Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Which then leads to our connection to Passover. Of why do we only allow baptized members, those who have been baptized and have hands laid on them, to attend the Passover? I think it begins with that question we started with today. That's what makes someone a child of God, is when they have God's Spirit within them. So we could say then, in essence, the Passover is only for God's family. It's a family event that takes place after we have his Spirit in us and leading us through the laying on of hands. It's what makes us a part of that family, a member of the body of Christ. So it makes us partakers of the inheritance of eternal life. What's interesting then, we would say in a sense that the ceremony of baptism and laying on of hands is what allows us to take the Passover. So it allows us to become a part of God's family. And we're going to say, well, why would this ceremony be that big of a deal? And the ceremony itself really isn't, but it's what the ceremony leads to, becoming a part of God's family. But it's interesting that this concept of a ceremony to enter into God's family isn't something that's new to the New Testament either. Turn me over to the book of Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 12. You know, this might be a section that you've read recently, or you probably might read recently, leading up to the Passover and Spring Holy Days, because this is the first Passover. As Israel is leaving Egypt and God's telling them how to keep the Passover, notice what he tells them in Exodus 12 and verse 43. It says, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. So we could say, if we pause there, this seems pretty exclusive. You had to be an Israelite to take the Passover. But it's interesting, that's actually not what it says. If we continue on, it says, but every manservant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of its flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all of his males be circumcised, then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. If we pause there for a minute, it's pretty fascinating if we think about this honestly. Because we can say, well, it sounds exclusive to say you have to be baptized to keep the Passover. But here God said, you know, you had to be circumcised to keep the Passover at this time as well. But he doesn't say, he could have said, you know, it's only for Israelites, only for those who have a special bloodline. But no, that's not what he says at all. He says anyone can do it. A native can be just like, I'm sorry, a foreigner can be just like a native born if they go through the ceremony to say, I'm committed to this. And so that's what he says. He says he shall be as a native of the land. There'll be no distinction, no matter where you come from, if you're willing to go through the ceremony to become fully a part of the people. He says, for no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Now that was something pretty special for its time. Like God says, I'm not showing a distinction based on anything of where you're from, of your language, of anything. All I care about is that you're willing to go through a ceremony to say that you're committed to this. You know, God was very inclusive when he made this element of the Passover. Because he said there's certain things you have to do to be able to take it, but it's open to anyone if you're willing to go through this process. That's such an interesting way that God handles it. He says not anyone can do it, and yet anyone can if they're willing to go through the ceremony to show their commitment to me and my way of life. To me, I think that's a fascinating thing for it to be, that it was so inclusive that anyone could become an Israelite if they're willing to submit to God's way. There's a pretty big significance in that, to consider that God's plan was for all people from the very beginning. It didn't matter where you came from. It was to be inclusive to anyone who was a part of God's covenant with him through the ceremony. But it's even more fascinating as we dive a little bit deeper into this first covenant that ties into the Passover, is that it wasn't even really a ceremony that was supposed to be superficial on the outside. That even that process of a circumcision was never really about circumcision, but about what it was supposed to represent and entail. And we could say by extension then, being dunked underwater and having an elder lay their hands on someone, that ceremony itself isn't actually what's important at all. Because when I lay my hands on someone and ask God to give them his Holy Spirit, it doesn't come from me, it doesn't come through my hands. All I'm doing is asking God to honor that request that person is wanting to enter a covenant with him. That I really have no part in that process other than God says, this is how it's supposed to be done, but it's between that person and God. And circumcision is that same way. That it wasn't actually the physical act of going through circumcision, but what that was supposed to represent. It entailed someone giving their complete self to God and holding nothing back to say, I'm entering this covenant with you, and I'm dedicating my life to you. And it's interesting, sometimes people think, well, that's a New Testament representation of these things, but it's actually not. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy for a moment, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, I'll begin reading in verse 12. You've probably read this section before. It says, Now Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So God, what do you expect of us? He doesn't say, well, you have to sacrifice this many animals and do this and this. He says, no, I just want obedience. I want you to love me and walk in my ways and serve me. But notice this connection to Passover and circumcision down in verse 16. Because after he says these things, he says, therefore, based on all these things I want you to do, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. So even this concept of no partiality comes into this. He says the goal wasn't really for the males is to be circumcised, but that every person who enters a covenant with me will have their heart circumcised. That means I want all of you to have your hearts open and responsive to me, to obey my ways and my laws. Now, this is still in Deuteronomy. We're talking about the first five books, the Torah. Now, this was the concept even then. It wasn't really about the physical act of circumcision, but what it represented, of what God wanted it to mean. It wanted to be a people that had their hearts yielded to him and stiff-necked no longer, to recognize who he was and yield their life to him. No, it's repeated again a little bit later, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, one of the first times the new covenant is prophesied. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. He says, And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. He says, God's plan was to make it so that we love God with all of our heart, that we may live. So this concept of circumcision that began in Genesis 17 with Abraham, that then flows through the whole Bible, was really about a spiritual component all along. And that component is magnified as we come to the New Testament Passover, as we recognize that going through baptism, repentance, receiving the Holy Spirit through laying on of hands, is what the ceremony was all about, even in the beginning. Because it was about a concept of a spiritual relationship with God, where we loved Him and yielded our lives to Him. And that's exactly what we are saying at Passover, at baptism. We say, God, I'm giving my life up. I'm yielding my life to you. And this concept has flown all through it. From the first Passover, where God said, if you want to take this, you have to be a part of my people. You have to be the children of Israel. We move to the New Testament, it's, you have to be my child. You have to have my Holy Spirit to go through this process. Because the Passover is about family. It's about recognizing that we're a part of God's family and all that it entails. We'll go to one verse in the New Testament that kind of wraps this up. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul ties this concept of circumcision and the Passover all together in this concept. Colossians 2, and verse 11. He says, in him, talking about Jesus Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And then from there it keeps going, saying, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that were against us. And that goes on to talk about how the death penalty was removed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But notice how the Apostle Paul ties this concept of baptism, of Passover, the forgiveness of our sins, all to this Old Testament analogy of circumcision. And he says that we're circumcised, in essence, through the concept of going through baptism and what the Passover represents and us becoming a part of God and His family. He's saying it was never about the physical process. In other places, Paul says, you know, it's not even a physical requirement, because that wasn't the point. He says this all was about the spiritual elements. That's what it was about in the beginning, and that's what it's about now. And that's why we translate that concept of circumcision to having God's Holy Spirit and being baptized to be partakers of that Passover service today. So then we could say receiving the Holy Spirit makes us children of God if we yield to that Spirit. That same ceremony also shows God that we're willing to surrender our lives to Him. That we won't hold anything back from God, our most sensitive parts of our life are given up to Him. We hold nothing back in our service to God. And ultimately, it's about our hearts that we've yielded to God through our obedience to Him. That we're led by His Spirit, and we ask Him to lead us and guide us with our hearts focused on Him. But it's interesting. So the first thing that I think the Passover has made me think about recently in this context, as I've said, is that we're a part of the God's family. That Passover is a family service. And I say family, I don't mean as in we bring our kids and it's about family. It's different than it was in the Old Testament. We won't go there today, but next week we'll see those things, how it's different than it was. It's not a family service in the sense that the family sits around the table. Because those symbols have been transferred. But it's a family service in the sense that only people who are part of the family of God, children of God, are to partake of the Passover due to its meaning. But there's also one other thing that the Passover is about and exclusive to. Passover is only for citizens of the kingdom of God. Passover is a yearly reminder not only of that we're children of God, but also that we're citizens of a different kingdom. Reminds us our citizenship isn't of this earth, but but it's of the kingdom of God. It reminds us where we belong, and it reminds us what we belong to. And I think through all the things we've gone through this year, especially, it's a reminder, it's an important reminder, that we're not a part of this government, of this system, of this world. We're a part of something so much greater, of the kingdom of God. Now, let me get back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. We'll start reading in verse 19. Now, here Paul is warning to not be, connected with people who have the wrong ideas and bad mindsets. People who, he says, walk according to their own ways. In verse 19, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. And notice the next line, he says, who set their minds on earthly things. He says these people, they have their minds set on earthly things. And then he contrasts that with what God is calling us to do. Verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So he contrasts these people who says their mind is on earthly things, so focused on the physical, on these things going on around us that can be frustrating. Believe me, I know they can be frustrating. We read the news and it's frustrating. But he says this is what their minds are focused on. But he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and we should be eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ to return. As we come to the Passover, I think it's a yearly reminder, not only where our family ties are, but also where our national ties are, that we're citizens of a different kingdom. And every year as we take that wine and we take that bread, it reminds us that we eagerly wait for that coming king with his kingdom to set things straight, because we know this world isn't getting fixed without Jesus Christ returning and fixing it. So we come to the Passover, it's a reminder of our citizenship. It's a reminder of our focus, our loyalty, and where our thoughts must be. Our citizenship, our birthright into God's family, being partakers of that kingdom of God, all of that should be our focus as we come to the Passover. Go back a little bit more to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. We get in verse 19. Shall we begin in verse 20? It says, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now we'll expand the end of that next week more as we talk about the gift of God's grace that comes through the Passover. But notice how it begins here. He says, we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's a key element of the Passover, going through baptism, that we acknowledge that our life is no longer our own. We acknowledge that as we go through that process, we're not just thanking Jesus Christ for giving up his life for us, but in return we say, and now I'm giving up my life to serve you. I'm giving up my physical life and service to you so that you can live through me. And then, in essence, then God gives us eternal life as a gift due to that response to him. He tells us that's what he's doing with us. Like just like when we were foreigners and we went through circumcision, become a part of the children of Israel, we go through baptism, and it makes us, no matter where we came from, no matter anything about our background, our history, we become partakers of the kingdom of God. We become members of God's family and of his coming kingdom. That we're a part of the new temple of God, unified together with one another, a dwelling place for God's Spirit to be in us. And as we come to the Passover, it's a reminder of that we all are a part of the same temple that's being built, of God's new temple with his Spirit dwelling in us. That we're one body, one temple, one family, all part of one kingdom. You know, an element of the Passover is unity. If you read John 13 through 17, think how often he talks about, you know, God, you and I are one, and let them be one as we are one. Over and over, Jesus Christ hits that concept of unity. And as we come to the Passover and consider that we're a part of the same family, we're a part of the same temple that's being built, a part of the same body of Christ, it should remind us of the unity that God expects us, that he demands us have as a family, as a body. Now that's a big element, a reminder of the Passover, is the unity we have as God's children, as citizens of the same kingdom. That's what God is doing in us as we go through this process of the Passover and through baptism and receiving his Spirit. Now, as we conclude here, turn with me to one last verse here in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Probably one of the most famous sections that talk about baptism in the Bible. Romans 6 and verse 1. Okay, as he begins here, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Paul answers that question. He says, "Certainly not." It gives the most concrete answer of why God's law still exists and that we still to obey his law. He says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should be walked. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life." So he tells us that as we acknowledge, as we go through baptism, we're acknowledging that we're putting to death our old man, our old ways with the sins that we had. But it doesn't end there. I love that last phrase. It says, "Even as Christ was raised, we should also walk in newness of life." As we come to the Passover, it's a reminder to us that not only were we buried with him to have our sins forgiven, but we're to be raised up in a newness of life, and with that, a new family, a new citizenship, a new hope, and a new promise of God's coming kingdom. See, the Passover is about freedom. Freedom from the death penalty, freedom from being controlled from our human nature, freedom from Satan, freedom from sin, freedom from realizing that we're not locked into this world, that we have something so much greater coming. And freedom to recognize that we're given a newness of life. I just love that phrase. A newness of life is what God promises us as we come up through baptism and receive his Spirit. For those of us baptized, I hope we can consider and dwell on the fact that as we come to the Passover, it's a reminder of our citizenship, a reminder of our adoption into God's family, of our newness of life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you aren't baptized yet, I challenge you to consider this offer from God. Because again, it's not exclusive. He says, anyone can come as long as you commit to me through this ceremony. That's all he asks. And so I challenge you, if you're not baptized, to ask, what are you waiting for? God is offering you to be a part of his family, a part of his kingdom for eternity, to commit your life to him. So again, what are we waiting for? Now, I want to end with that phrase I began with from that movie, Unbroken. A moment of pain is worth a lifetime of glory. No, I think it's a good quote, but I think the reality of God's promise is better. My twist on this quote is this: a life of sacrifice is worth an eternity of glory. Because isn't that what God is offering us? To sacrifice our life for him, a life of sacrifice. But he's not offering us a lifetime of glory. He's offering us an eternity of glory. A life of sacrifice is worth an eternity of glory. How would we ever dispute that? How awesome is that offer? What a special thing that is as we go to the Passover to be reminded of that covenant we have with God. A reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But also a reminder that we are his children and citizens of that kingdom. As we prepare for this Passover, let's be reminded of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us, which in turn leads us to live a life of sacrifice to God. And in turn, God, through his grace and love and mercy towards us, offers us eternity, an eternity of glory in his family.